Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and looking at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It's one of the most solemn passages in the whole of Scripture. In one sense, it's not a particularly easy passage to preach, and not one to preach on lightly, to glibly think, oh, I'll just preach on this. You're literally talking about heaven and hell. It can be a message of confirmation of someone's eternal destiny. It can be a message that in eternity be recalled back to someone, and God will say you rejected that message. But yet there is hope as well. We must remember that this message was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke many lovely messages, didn't he? He spake as never man spake before. He told us about the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son, and many such things. He did such good and compassion, showed such compassion and showed such love. And yet it's from his loving lips that this scripture came. And there are many today that would not want this to be preached upon. There are people that deny it. There are people that try and wriggle out of it. There are people that say it doesn't mean plainly what it says. But many, many times Christ warned about hell and the dangers of it. And there is something to be saved from. Christ means Messiah, which literally means Saviour. There is a punishment to be saved from. Noah was described as a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years he spent all those decades, those 12 decades, warning people there was a judgment to come and that they must turn back from the road they are on. So I would ask you humbly to listen to this morning and consider, as the title of the message is, what is your eternal destiny this morning? There is no greater question. There really isn't. You might have many questions in your mind at the moment, many things that trouble you, but this is the greatest question. What is your eternal destiny? When you leave this life, or if Christ should come back, where will you be heading? The context, the Lord has got the Pharisees around him. And there was two parts to the context, really. In one sense, if you were to read the whole chapter, he's speaking about money, that with money we should be faithful with money to God. We should use it to make everlasting friends, use it for the kingdom of God. We should not love money. But also, the Pharisees, we read early in the chapter, if we'd read the whole chapter, that they were covetous. They love money. And the people thought the Pharisees were great examples of people that were right with God. And literally right in front of them, the Lord Jesus tells this parable, which completely turns the people's thinking upside down. And as preachers, we're not to be cruel or tyrannical or domineering, but we're not to be have the fear of man. And there are times when you call a spade a spade. There are times when you meet error and things which are wrong head on with the word of God. And this is what Christ is doing here. And he's going to teach his parable. He's going to say, look, you think they're so holy. You think they're right. Actually, they are so far from me. They are so removed from my kingdom. You're all concerned with the outside, but their inside is all wrong. But it doesn't just apply to the Pharisees. It applies to anyone that leaves this life that's not right with God through Jesus Christ. And very simply, the parable gives us two lives, two deaths, and two eternities. And so we'll go through this parable as God has laid it out in Scripture, and we'll look at the life of the rich man first. The word rich there means really, really rich. The fact that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, purple was a very hard colour to get. I think someone said it was made from shellfish or something. It was a very complex process. So he had to have lots of money to have it. And every day he had the very best of food. And this rich man, as we know, is not going to go to hell because he was rich. We know that Abraham was rich. We know that David was rich. We know that Solomon was rich. But just look at his life. You see, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, the Israelites were instructed to love thy neighbour as thyself. And at the end of his driveway, if you like, this man, he's got a beggar named Lazarus. And he showed him no compassion whatsoever. He disobeyed God. He had no interest in God, really. His life was all about himself and his riches. And he couldn't even show basic compassion. He couldn't even have sent, you know, in modern terms, imagine a man with a big mansion and you've got a tramp that's in this pitiful state at the end of your drive. We'll think about Lazarus in a minute, but in a very poor state. And you drive past him in your Bentley every day into your mansion. And you don't even send this chef down. So I'll just give him some things. Take him a sandwich. He did nothing. So it showed that his heart wasn't right with God. James, we're warned about, aren't we? As those that profess Christ, our religion, our faith means nothing if we don't have works of compassion. If we never help anyone in need. If we never help the brothers and sisters of Christ. If we can just day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, not do anyone for anything, then James says, well, you don't know the Lord. And this man, he's just living life by his own standards. He's lent on his own understanding as to what life's all about. He's made his mind up that my life is about pleasure and about riches. And he's very selfish. If this is a man that was alive today, I was thinking about how would you sort of describe this man and what would it look like. And I thought, well, I'd give him a nice big mansion, perhaps the other side of Wye, with a big view across Ashford and maybe out to the sea. Perhaps he's got a penthouse up in London, another one in New York. We'll give him some holiday homes around the world. You can choose the places, New Zealand, parts of America, the Seychelles, wherever you like. He's got a helicopter to whiz him around. Perhaps he mixes with some of the politicians, some of the celebrities. He's married with children. He golfs, he exercises. Perhaps he's semi-retired now. And you might say, that life just seems amazing. If I've hit the jackpot. That's why people pay the lottery, isn't it? I want money. This will make me happy. But it's such a deceptive lifestyle, riches. Let me read you a verse from Ecclesiastes. I should have typed it out. Right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we read in verse 10 this. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The deceitfulness of riches, Christ said. The deceitfulness of riches. We really do believe, some of us really believe, if you had a lot more money, you'd be so much more happy, and you wouldn't. And some of you don't believe that. You think, if I just had more money, just to pay the mortgage off, or just to do this, I'll be so much happier. It'll give you a bit of pleasure for a while, but you wouldn't know true, lasting joy and happiness. There are many, many, many celebrities who have spoken about this. The lottery winners, so many of them, their life, they said it ruined them. There was one man, Michael Carroll, I think his name was, and he won the lottery in about 2021. He bought the big house. He lived this incredible life, very immoral life, and he squandered it all. And he's working in a warehouse now. And he said, I read an article only the other year, I'm far happier now than when I had all the money. And they're so deceitful because they promise so much and they distract you from the true riches in life, which is being right with God through Christ. Don't be deceived by riches. Many, many aim for this in life. I hope that's not you this morning. That is the main thrust of your life. So we've thought something of this rich man. And just thinking about him faring sumptuously every day before we move away, to have the very best food every day, that's a bit much, I think. You might have treats. If I've said this before, I apologise. I read about a certain person. It's not fair to say their name, but they would literally order all these different joints in of meat, have them cooked up and have one little bit of it, a bit of beef, a bit of ham, a bit of this, and then just throw them away. Every day they would do that. And the chef said it was so demoralising, just because they could. I remember another movie star, John Travolta, who stayed at the, and he said this himself, so it's not gossip, he stayed at the Dorchester years ago and he was bored, he said, so he ordered every single dish to be brought to him on the whole menu and he had one bite of each and then threw it all away. We shouldn't waste food like that. We should enjoy food, we should, you know, from time to time treat ourselves, but to be eating richly every single day, it says in Proverbs, I think, that too much honey is not good. Now consider the poor man Lazarus. This man Lazarus, I mean, what a life he seemed to have, or no life. He was a beggar. He had no job. He wasn't very well. He had to be laid at the rich man's gate. He was carried there every morning. His health was in a terrible state. He had sores. We're told that the dogs came and licked his sores. It wasn't like your friendly Labrador coming up and licking you. You'd be glad of their company. The dogs were considered almost vermin. It'd be like a tramp being here and the rats coming and sort of keeping you company. And he had nothing. And he was just hoping that one day the rich man would come along and there'd be some crumbs. He might just get just some crumbs to survive. And that was his life. But there was something about his name, because Lazarus in the original language means helped of God. And if God is your helper, that is a wonderful thing. As the word of God has described these two lives to you, I wonder which one you would choose. Helped of God. Was it a waste of a life? Someone would say, well, what a waste of a life. Many would say that. What? He had no life at all. Nothing. And this rich man, he's got everything. It's so unfair. Why does God let this happen? Well, we'll see who ends up the best. We'll see who's got the real treasure. Because we're told in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died. And then we're told the rich man also died. And we'll just pause there a minute. We've looked at the two lives and we're going to look at just a comment about death. We prepare for so much in life, don't we? We prepare for exams. If you're getting married, you'll certainly prepare for that. Prepare perhaps to have a pension put by for retirement. You prepare on short-term things. You get up early to get your flight to the airport. You have to get very early if you're going to be flying now with all the COVID tests and everything. But we prepare in so many ways because we think, oh, there's this coming up. I must prepare for it. Are you prepared for death this morning? Am I prepared for death this morning? Do you think about death? Do you think about that one day your life's going to end here? Every day we have the happy news that babies are born. And every day there's the sad news that people have left this life. And one day I'm going to die. And one day you're going to die. There's no escaping that. It's appointed for man to die once. And then the judgment, Hebrews says. Now, are you prepared for death? How are you prepared for death? You can read whole articles on how to prepare for your retirement age. But how are you prepared for death? What's your thoughts for death and what lies beyond it? Because in this parable or in this account, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives the most graphic details of life after death that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the Bible. Now, how are you prepared for that? What's your thoughts? How are you ready for that? You see, what happened was the beggar died, and it says in verse 22, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You see, Lazarus really had been helped by God. He was right with God. He was righteous with God. And we can only know that through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. God in great love has sent his son to us, who's warned us, who's told us that we're all living a life of rebellion against God. We don't have it in ourselves unless God intervenes to want to please him, to love him, to completely submit to him. And so we run up, as we'll see later, great debt with God. And God has been so merciful. And he sent his son to this world. And his son has lived that life we can't live. And he's hung on the cross and suffered the wrath we're going to read about shortly for those that will come to him saying, Lord, it's a terrible thing I've sinned against you. It's a terrible thing that I've lived my life as if my life belongs to me. When you make my very atoms move within me, I can't even think unless you give me the strength. What have I done, Lord? I've sinned against you. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. And Christ promises to forgive. And God had called Lazarus to live a very difficult life for his own purposes. But then he was carried to Abraham's bosom. He was taken to heaven where he would live forever. And isn't that a comfort to those of you that know the Lord Jesus, that in your deepest trials, in the agonies of body, mind, emotions, agonies of soul sometimes, even as real believers, isn't that a comfort that heaven awaits, the Lord Jesus Christ awaits? Do you encourage yourself in that? We read, don't we, I forget the passage, but it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Do you encourage yourself with that? Will you let the word of God encourage you this morning? There is a heaven, there is a rest, that God will wipe away every tear from your eye. And doesn't that help us deal with the difficulties and trials of this life? Doesn't it show us as well not to be so taken up with the things, the blessings we have, because we'll leave them all behind one day? Let that be encouraged, troubled believer this morning, that there is a rest for the people of God in heaven. It's paradise, Christ told the dying thief. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's given to us to give us joy and hope. Not in some airy fairy, but a real thing. So let that help us in our Christian lives for the time God has given to live on this earth. But then we see the rich man, it says, also died and was buried. And we read these solemn words in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, or it could be translated hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now just pause there a minute. The rich man, he said he had his, we know later on he had his brothers, his brethren. You can imagine when he died, they had a great, if we put it in modern times now, a big funeral. And just think about some of the things you hear at funerals. Oh, he's with the angels now. Oh, God's made a little space for him now. And perhaps people having a little drink and reminiscing and saying things about their character and making these extravagant claims about where this person's gone. I've been to several funerals like that. It's quite chilling when they made no profession about God. But what actually happened to the rich man? He lifted up his eyes. That means he died here on earth and he immediately awoke in hell because he'd rejected God all of his life and he woke in God's place of punishment. That is so sobering. He left behind his great mansion. He left behind all his money, all his food, all his pleasure. It's all gone. And he's gone to meet his maker. As it says in Amos, prepare to meet thy God. Well, he's met God now. But he's met God in wrath. So you have this picture now of Abraham with Lazarus comforting him. And the rich man is in torments. Now this would have been a great shock to the listeners. Abraham was their great ancestor to the Jewish people then. He was the one, you know, they would say, we're the sons of Abraham. And Christ would say, you could raise up sons from this stone if I wanted, these stones if I wanted to. The thought that someone that was rich, and they thought being rich had such favour with God, was now in hell, would completely, to use the modern phrase, blew their mind. We lose the shock of it today. We've grown up with this. And I was thinking about that, the misconceptions people have, what it takes to be right with God, what is the sign of God's favour. And many people think, very few people today would think, oh yes, rich people, they're so good, they're going to go to heaven. They wouldn't think that. But they'd have a misconception like this. Well, they were a good person, they were kind, they did lots of charity work. They genuinely loved other people. And it's true, because they're made in the image of God and God is love. You can have a hardcore atheist that genuinely cares for other people. That's the grace of God, because he doesn't realise it. He's made in the image of God. And so people say, well, if anyone's going to go to heaven, it'll be that person. They've done so much good. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. Now, do you have a misconception? Do you have a misunderstanding about what is acceptable to God this morning, because it's the only thing that's acceptable to him is the way he's made. You can't be arrogant and say, well, I'm not going to listen to you, God. That's what the rich man did. And I'm going to make my own way, because your way will lead to this place. You must go to Christ. What love God has shown in sending his son, that we could be right with him and suffer this awful torment we're going to read about now. Now, thinking about the place where he is, this terrible place, what is happening? He says, he asks for mercy because he says he's tormented in this flame. Tormented, if you look closely, I just look at Strong's Concordance and other things. I'm no scholar in Greek. Please never think that, because I can repeat a Greek word. I know nothing. But if you look at the original, it's something like this, to be tormented by inspection. And I think there's a hint there. One of the torments is conscience. Now you think about conscience in the presence of a holy God. Conscience is a mighty weapon. You know, people have taken their own lives because what's on their conscience. And you have the situation here where someone is before God who's present. God is present in hell. God created hell. Hell didn't make itself. Before God, and God is present in his wrath and his judgment, showing his extreme depth of feeling, infinite feeling, against sin and disobedience. And all of our transgressions against him, if we had the terrible reality of being in that place, are brought before him, one after the other. So many. There's millions of them. And to have that burden, that is one of the torments of being shown quite clearly. It said, I read something recently, I'm trying to think where it was now, it might have been the Psalms, but where God says to his people that he will judge them, and I will set them before you, send his offences, I will set them before you. For the poor person that's rejected God and been deceived by this world that ends in hell, God will very clearly show them all the reasons why they're there, one after the other. And we read about, he says, I'm tormented in this flame. Do you know, there are people today that deny that it is a literal flame, but I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was a literal flame. That was a literal flame which came down from the heavens and consumed it. I think of occasions in the Old Testament where people offered up wrong sacrifice and says that the flames of God consume them. It's a literal flame. It says, I think it's in Romans, about a body being fitted for destruction, as in a body that will be fitted to endure the punishment, as is right. It's a horrible, horrible situation. It's an awful situation. We're told the wages of sin is death. And it's a well-earned death. You know, we did the numbers on this before, but I'll just go through them again. Because some people say, well, look, if God is a loving God, how could he do such a thing? How could he punish like this? Well, firstly, I would say, as I've said before, we're not to be hypocritical. Even this week, you'll have had people sin against you and it will have grieved you. And you would have had to deal with it, if you're a Christian, before the Lord, and not let the sun go down upon your wrath. But people would have either said something to you or done something, or there'd have been things that have upset you. And it depends on who it is you're upsetting, doesn't it? There's degrees of punishment, depending on the consequences. And, you know, there's some countries you go in, and if you almost put a foot wrong, if you go into some of the Muslim countries and were to speak ill of their false religion, that's to them a big crime, and it's not a slap on the wrist. But just thinking about the amount of our sin, if we sinned once a day for 70 years, we've disobeyed God 25,500 times. If it was 100 times, it's 2.55 million And if you said, well, it could be as much as 1,000 times if I think about all my thoughts and words and actually everything I do is stained by sin. We've disobeyed a holy God 25.5 million times in 70 years. And that's God we're talking about, the Lord God of heaven and earth. And we don't think like that. In London, you have the young lads, it's so sad, they stab each other over disrespect, just a wrong look. They talk about, you've dissed me, I'll shank you, I think the phrase is. It's been around for a long time now. And that's a horrible, that's a wicked thing to do. But in their hearts, I'm not going to be treated like that. You've disrespected me. If you cross from one postcode to another in these gangs and they find you, then they'll take some kind of wrong vengeance on you. It's a wicked, terrible thing, but that's what goes on. With God, with our sin, we say, forgive us our sins, that's our falling short, and our trespasses. Because we've trespassed millions of times where God has said, you don't do that. And we've said, I don't care, I'm going to do it. And we think that there's no consequences. But if someone treated you like that, again and again and again, you would not put up with it. But we have this strange thing because of the hardness of our heart and our blindness that, well, God, he doesn't mind if we disobey him. He would never take action like that. And it's because we have such a small view of God. We have a small view of God that he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the high and lofty one. He's the one before whom it says that the heavens and earth fled away and has found no place for them. We have a small view of God, and then we have a lopsided view of God. We only think about his love, which is a wonderful thing, because God is love. But we don't think about his holiness, and that sin must be punished, that God will not allow anyone to sin against him and disobey him, and it will be dealt with. It will either be dealt with through the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be dealt with through us. And some say, well, why does this place go on forever? Because God is infinite. That's only Christ can save you, because Christ is God. Christ is infinite. Only Christ could bear the infinite wrath of God upon his infinite broad shoulders. That's why man will just be there. God's wrath will never be exhausted. Only the infinite can absorb the infinite. We're very hypocritical when we talk about hell and the Lord. We have no idea what we're saying. This unending torment, there's not the slightest relief. And then in verse 25, we read these words after this rich man has begged for mercy. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Just think about that. Do you know, for those that reject Christ, the only time they'll ever know good things is in this life. Some people, because they see the sin in this life and the harm we cause each other through wars and all the horrible things about reading the papers, and they say how cruel man is to each other. They say, this is hell. People have said it to me lots of times. This is hell, hell on earth. This isn't hell. This is the difference between light and darkness, to compare this creation of God to hell. Just think about it. The only time people that reject Christ will know good things is in this life. And after that, they'll only know punishment. And the opposite's true. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've sought his forgiveness, if you've flung yourself upon him, the only time you'll know bad things, evil things, as the Bible says, is in this life. After this life, you'll only know good things. But the thrust of this parable is more on the former. What a thought. Are you so invested in this life? I don't know what your heart's desires are. Perhaps life to you is a big adventure, and it is a big adventure in some respects. You know, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. He's given you your senses, and there you are. You've already got in your heart what you hope to achieve in life. But the thing is your life about God? Is it a godly achievement? Are you submissive to God and saying, Lord, do with me as you will. I belong to you. I'm your creature. Thank you so much for saving me. I just want to live for you. Or are you, like all people before they know Christ, you're the king or queen of your life. You'll decide what's right. You'll decide what's wrong. You'll decide what makes you happy. You'll decide what doesn't. You'll decide what you think God should do. Well, the only time you know any good thing is in this life. And then one day you're going to die and you're going to meet the Lord. And to meet him like that, in that state, is a terrible thing. We learn something else about this terrible state in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's a very mysterious verse at the end of Isaiah. I won't read it, but it gives reference to those in heaven looking down on the carcasses of those that are in hell. It's the most mysterious verse. It's the last verse, I think. And they come forward on a regular basis, almost in a way that God is glorified, that it's a reminder of what they've been saved from and a reminder of God's judgment. But you know, there's no going back. It's so false, the Roman Catholic teaching of penance. Oh yes, just spend a bit of time and then eventually you'll get to heaven. That's an absolute lie from the mouth of the devil, from the father of lies. There's a great gulf fixed. It's huge. It's vast. There's not been one person has ever done a prison break from hell. They've never ever escaped hell. Their punishment is set. And even if, and this wouldn't happen because we'd be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ and we would see the righteousness of God's judgment. But just indulge yourself a little. Even if you wanted to in heaven to rescue someone from hell, you couldn't. It's impossible. When you leave this life, your destiny is fixed forever. Don't believe the lies of what they call reincarnation. Children, you might hear about this. It's a word. It's called reincarnation. And some people believe that you leave this life, you die, and then you come back again as someone else, or you come back as an animal, and you go, they call it the circle of life, round and round, until eventually when you've been good enough, God lets you into heaven. It's a lie. You leave this life, and you're never coming back again. It's a fixed state. It's unending. And there's not the slightest relief. Hell never gets any easier. In fact, it only gets worse. It says there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of the deepest regret. In verse 27 and 28, he begs Abraham that Lazarus would be sent to his father's house to warn his five brothers. He said, I don't want them to come to this place of torment. How many people leave this life? You think of the atheists who spent all their life mocking God to his face on the internet, on TV. How many of them have left this life? Every one of them. And they're in punishment now. And they're wishing they could find a way to warn the other atheists that God is real. Don't be deceived. You've been deceived. The devil's tricked you. It's all real. And they're thinking about the people that spoke to them in this life. They're pondering in their agony. God spoke to me, that man, so many times. And I kept saying, no, no, no. How many fathers have gone to hell and are in hell now saying, I've encouraged my children and my wife. I laughed about it. I said, there's no God. Or if there is, it's not just Jesus. It can be any way. And they're in hell now thinking, I wish I could warn my children. If they could speak to you now, they would say, listen to this word, it's true. There is a hell. God is a holy God. He does punish sin, and he's punishing me. I've seen him now. It's a terrible thing to have disobeyed him. How many people, they live their life for pleasure, for philosophy. They had their own ideas. They rejected that they were God's creature, that they were accountable to him, that in love he was reaching out to them. And they're in hell right now, have been there for many a long time. And they so wish that they could speak to loved ones here on earth and warn them of what awaits the other side of the grave. It's very telling, Abraham's answer. He says in verse 29, and we looked at this, didn't we, in 2 Peter, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And this poor rich man now says, but no, if Lazarus, if he goes back from the dead, that's such a remarkable sign, that will change their mind. And we know what Abraham says. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's very poignant, that saying, because Christ said that and the Pharisees were listening. And he literally did rise from the dead. And when you read the account at the end of the Gospels, the Pharisees, it's amazing, the hardness of their heart. When they hear that Christ has risen from the dead, you would think they would flock and try and find him and say, we got it all wrong, we want to repent and serve you, we want to be right with you. What does it say they did? Such was their hardness of heart against God. They got the Roman soldier and said, we're going to pay you a lot of money and you're to tell a lie and say you were asleep and you didn't see an angel and that his disciples came and took his body away. That is quite telling, isn't it? Are you waiting for a sign from God? He's given you his sign. He sent his son who hung on a cross and died and after 3 days rose again. That's his sign for you. He's not going to send his son back again. He'll come back once more for judgment. And it's again, as we learnt in 2 Peter, this is an indication of the power of the word of God. The fact that God has spoken through men, recorded in the Holy Bible, that's enough. If I give a note to my children and they know my handwriting and they didn't obey that, I would not be happy. If as a boss you did that, well, this is God's book. He's given the Ten Commandments. He's given all the book. He says, you've got my word. That's enough for you. There's many other things we could say about how God speaks to us. There's no excuses. This is what we need in evangelism, friends. The word of God. Nothing else. I really mean that. You could offer me all the technology in all the world. If you take away the Bible, it's nothing. I'll go anywhere with this book, speak to anyone. That's all you need. What a thought. They won't listen to one that rises from the dead. Where do you stand with this morning? Where are you before God on this? What's your life about? Are you still going to be sucked into just living for this life? Or are you going to listen to this warning from God? Now there's a danger here. You could easily fall into the mistake of listening to this and God has spoken to you and you're worried. And I don't mean this nasty. I'm glad. I'm glad you're worried because the consequences of not being right with God are eternal as we've seen. But you could go away and say, I can see what I need to do now. I need to stop doing these sins. But the trouble is, what about all the sins? You couldn't stop anyway, but the trouble is, what about all the sins you've committed? And you will commit other sins. They're there. You could live for 10,000 years. God will never forget. It'll be like you've just done them in front of his eyes. You need to be rescued from the consequences of your sins. But you need to be rescued from yourself, because we're born as sinners, it says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our very nature is against God. And you know, today, before the gates of hell, stands one who shines bright, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you, turn back. You have no idea the road you're on. Turn back to me. My Father is willing to forgive all of your sins you'll ever do not just the ones you've remembered, not just the ones you haven't committed to, everything. Come to me and I'll forgive you. Give your life to me. Seek my forgiveness. I've paid the price. We thought about that last Sunday morning. Give your life to me. Turn back from this terrible path of self-destruction and misery. Don't ignore this warning. You see, at the end of the day, the rich man had everything, but really he had nothing. The poor man, Lazarus, he seemed to have nothing, but really he had everything. And it's my sincere heart's desire this morning that you'll have the true riches. May God add his blessing to his word. Amen.